Let's join together in prayer as we start to look into God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word, that it's alive, that it's living, that it has everything that we need for salvation. It has everything that we need so that we can do good works that you've selected for us to do before time began. But Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we come realizing that we need to come to it in a right mind, with a right heart. Give us right hearts and minds this morning. May we be teachable. May we be ready to learn. May we be open. May our hearts be soft to hear your word. May you help our spirits to accept it. May you help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word. Oh Lord God, we plead with you that through your spirit you would speak to us. Speak through me through your spirit. Speak to us through your spirit. And may your words give eternal life. And may your words give encouragement. And may your words, if need be, give the correction that some of us may need. Oh Lord God, we plead with you this morning that you would meet us at our point of need. And that your name would be glorified. And that you will be honored. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. Well, we're going through the book of John together. We're at the end of this chapter 3. And the end of this chapter 3 in some ways is the end of a section. And then we move on to another section. But I want us just to start with setting the scene. And the scene of this little bit of this passage is set in verses 22 to 25. So, setting the scene. Now, what I found really fascinating and interesting by this is the scene of what's going on here and the actual place that it happens has become so much more very personal to me. Because last Sunday, around about this, no, a bit later than this, I was stood at the very place where they think this happened. It is a real place. It is there in Israel. And this Judean countryside was where I was last week, last Sunday even. And where the scholarly tradition claims the actual place that these baptizings were happening, I was there. And what was really interesting is 2,000 years later, there still is plenty of water. There was lots of water flowing by. And just as it says here, there were lots of people coming to be baptized 2,000 years on. Believe it or not, there are lots of people coming to be baptized. Coachloads of people, if you can imagine, coming to this site. Now, I know that some of you maybe have been offered water from the Jordan. I've seen it on the internet that you can go to various churches and you will be blessed with water from the Jordan. Now, just a word to the wise here. If you see water from the Jordan and it's clear, yeah, it's not water from the Jordan. The Jordan River is anything but clear. If you remember in your minds back to the Old Testament when Naaman, who was covered in leprosy, went to be healed and the prophet said to him, go and wash in the Jordan, what did he say? I don't want to do that. I don't want to go in that river Jordan. Our rivers back home in Syria are much better. The waters of Damascus are far better than these waters here. And 2,000 years on, looking at that water, I can understand exactly how Naaman thought. It's dirty. It's muddy. I don't want to sound rude here by any stretch of the imagination, but certainly, you know the color of the River Niger that runs through Nigeria? That looks positively clean in comparison to what the Jordan looked like when I saw it last Sunday. And interesting, the River Jordan is at nearly the lowest point in the world. It's 400 meters below sea level. Now, thankfully, there's a lot of land and mountains between the sea, so the sea isn't rushing through, but it's really low. And isn't it interesting that this whole baptizing experience that was going on was really humbling? The lowest point in the world. People going down to that lowest point. The water was filthy dirty. Who would want to go in that water to be baptized? And then John was baptizing in the repentance of sins. And if you come forward to be baptized in that situation to John, you were saying, I've sinned. I need cleaning. I've done wrong. And that's humbling, isn't it? Admitting that you have sinned is a humbling thing. But just to sort of go back a couple of sessions to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was baptized. He had no sin. He didn't need to be cleansed from his sins. But what he was doing was pointing forward to his death on the cross, saying, I'm going to die and rise again for the sins of my people. The cross was humbling. Christ humbled himself so that we could be made right with him. And so this is what's going on in this area. The timing of the event was between Jesus' temptation, or after his temptation, and when John the Baptist was put into prison. It seems as though there was a time when John and Jesus' ministries were side by side. If you went down to the Jordan, you could see a group of people, and there was John baptizing. And then possibly just up the water, or a little way away, we don't know the exact proximity, but certainly at the same time, Jesus himself wasn't baptizing. If we read in the first verse of chapter 4, it says that his disciples were doing it, but Jesus' group were baptizing people. And at this time, as we read in this passage and setting the scene, we have people coming to be baptized. There are people coming to John and his disciples. And there are people going to Jesus and their disciples, and a Jew, that's referring to the religious leader of the time. Whenever John uses the phrase a Jew or the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders. And they have a discussion with John's disciples as to what is going on. The Jews and John's disciples, as the passage tells us, were talking about the ceremonial purification of things. It's not explicit, but I think we could imply that the Jews saw the baptism as some sort of purification ritual from their washing, and they were wanting to sort of find out what was going on. They were talking to John the Baptist's disciples about it. They were chatting it through, and it would seem that somehow in the conversation it turned out that John's disciples realized that Jesus' disciples were doing a bit better than them. The people that were following John the Baptist were going and following Jesus. Their crowd was getting smaller, and Jesus's was getting bigger. And so from this conversation, how it developed, John's disciples came to John with a problem. We read this in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Have you heard of the green-eyed monster? No. The green-eyed monster in English tradition is basically jealousy. Jealousy is depicted in the color green, and when people's eyes go green, they are jealous. Well, Peter's disciples are jealous here. That's what we see coming out. They're jealous because they had great success, and people were coming out, and people were being baptized, and their movement was growing, and things were exciting, and then it starts getting smaller. And what's going on here? Well, what's going on is they say, look, this person who was with you across at Jordan, they don't even mention Jesus by his name. This person who was across, to whom you bore witness, they didn't even say what the witness was. They didn't say his name, but they just said, he's baptizing, and all of them are going to him. People are leaving John and going to Jesus. Jealousy is a really, really ugly thing. And it's especially ugly in the kingdom of God. Jealousy is fueled by pride. John's disciples were obviously proud of what they were doing and what John was doing. They obviously liked the idea that people were coming and being baptized, and they didn't like the idea that the others were going there. They couldn't bring themselves to say this was the Messiah, this was Jesus, because both those titles would give him honor, and they didn't want to do that. And so as we look at this passage, it's got a lot to teach us about jealousy. Jealousy is an ugly thing in the church. Jealousy is an ugly thing in your life. And we need to guard against it. And so what I think is going to help us now to guard against it is to look at John the Baptist and look at his reaction and see what was going on there. So we've set the scene. That was our first point. Now, secondly, we're going to go on and to see what John the Baptist says. To see what John the Baptist says. And this runs through from verse 27 to verse 30. And firstly, I want to say, as a subheading from that, there is a maxim, there is a saying, there is a declaration. So John has heard this. John has heard that his people who were there around him are leaving and they're going to follow Jesus and be baptized over there. And John starts off by saying this, his maxim, his statement, in the second part of verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It's what John the Baptist says. This is his first answer. This is his maxim. This is his statement. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What we see here was John the Baptist was perfectly happy in the sovereignty of God. He realized that God was in absolute control. God is in heaven. God is over all things. And God gives the increase. And God can choose who he gives it to. And he's basically saying, look, what was going on before was from heaven. And what is going on now is from heaven. And the people that are going and following Jesus, that's because God has purposed it. This is not fatalism. This is not John the Baptist shrugging his shoulders and saying, oh, it's kismet. Que sera, sera, God has said it. No, this is a reality. John the Baptist didn't use this as an excuse. He pressed on. He remained faithful. But he wasn't going to get upset by God's will, by God's sovereignty, by something else happening. He wasn't going to get upset by the fact that Jesus was becoming higher and more prominent, that people that he had ministered to had decided to move and to be ministered by Jesus. He saw these things from heaven. He saw these things from God. He saw these things as God's plan and purpose. And so for us, not to get caught in the jealousy trap, we need to be clear that success is for the Lord. And we are called to faithfulness. You see, the increase and anything that happens is from heaven and it's to God's glory. And what we should be worried about is, are we being faithful in what God has called us to do? You see, when you're jealous of someone else's situation, when you're jealous of another church growing faster than yours, when you say, if only our pastor was like their pastor, if only our church was like their church, if only we were growing, I don't understand it, we don't like, or whatever it is, we're not doing our job. We're not being faithful in our situation. John the Baptist was just happy to say, look, this is happening because God has ordained it. And he didn't just say, I'm going to sit down and do nothing. He carried on faithfully. For us not to get caught in the jealousy trap in regard to our church life, in regard to our spirituality, we have to be clear that success is from and for the Lord. And we are called to faithfulness. And what is linked very much to that is John had a commission. He had a maxim, that statement. But he also had a commission. He turns around to his people in verse 28 and says, for yourselves bear me witness that I said. And he's going back, he's reminding them, look, you came to me saying, and not talking about Jesus and not saying his name and just sort of talking in riddles. He said, look, I spoke to you about him before. And I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John the Baptist was very clear on this. He was very clear on his calling. He was very clear on the work that he had to do for the Lord. He knew that he was not the Christ. He wasn't trying to be the Christ. He was a forerunner. He had to go before Christ. He had to make the way before Christ. He was going to be the voice crying in a wilderness. He was going to be the person who was pointing people to Christ. And the very fact that people were going to Christ meant that he was doing his job right, because his job was to point to Christ. It wasn't the first time that he told his disciples that this was the case. I think it's interesting, isn't it? His disciples needed reminding. And so often, we too need reminding. Because like them, we forget the things we don't like. We forget the things we don't like. And often we have to relearn them and rehear them because we forget them. And we see John reminding them there. But John had a commission. He had a clear calling of what his work was for the Lord. And for us not to get caught in the jealousy trap, we need to be clear of what the Lord has called us to. Because so often what happens is, rather than concentrating on what the Lord has called us to do, we're more worried about what other people are doing. And you can see that on a church situation. And so many churches around the world seem to try and copycat success. And so one church has done one particular program and it seemed to work. So what then suddenly happens? Everyone else tries to do that same thing. And sometimes we can see that in our own lives, can't we? We can see someone else's success. We can see someone else's, and we can be jealous. And to not get caught in that trap, we need to be clear of what the Lord has called us to. And the Lord has called us all to different kinds of things, hasn't he? And those of you that are members in the church here, you've got different areas of service and you do different things. And we're called to do different things. And you shouldn't be jealous of someone else's thing. And as a church here, we have to remember that we are called to reach out, to be faithful. And if there's another church that is growing massively and they're doing some things that attract the crowd, then it's not for us to say, well, we'll do that. It's for us to say, what's God calling us to do? and to do it to his glory. Not to get caught in the jealousy trap, we need to be clear of what the Lord has called us to. We need to be clear that the success is from the Lord and to the Lord, and we're called to faithfulness. And under that same heading of what John the Baptist said, we have an illustration. An illustration. Like any good sermon, John the Baptist hammers home the point with a great illustration. He helps his disciples then, he helps those he's talking to understand what's being said. And we see this illustration in verse 29. He starts at this. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's stating a fact. So we have a bride, and the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. We can all see that in our minds, can't we? And maybe you want to sort of picture it in your mind's eye. Perhaps those of you from a traditional African background, you will see the bride and the groom in traditional dress. For me, I see the bride in white, and I see myself in a suit. But it doesn't matter how you see it. This is a picture that's going on. And then he develops it. There's a friend. There's a friend of the bridegroom. And he stands and hears him. And he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You can sort of get this in your mind's eye of what happened in situations there. Often the bride would be waiting for the groom. That's different to how we do things in England. In England, the groom is at the front of the church, sweating, hoping the bride is going to turn up, and she invariably is a few moments late. That just gives them the more of the jitters, and then eventually she arrives. Well, this is, in their culture, the opposite way around. The bride would be there waiting. The parable of the virgins give that picture, don't they? They're waiting for the groom to arrive. And you can see in your mind's eye that the bride is there, arrayed in her beauty. And the friend is there with the others. And then they hear out there the voice of the groom. And what happens is the friend rejoices. The friend is happy. The friend is not saying, oh no, they're going to take the preeminence. They're going to take the top spot. I'm going to get knocked off. The bridegroom cannot be outshone by his friend. His friend is happy for him. His friend knows that that day and that moment is his. His friend will be doing all he can to make that day go memorably and happy for the bridegroom. And maybe for you girls, that it'll help you to think of it this way. The bride's day is her day, isn't it? And it's not your job as a friend to look better than the bride, is it? The mother-in-law's job is not to look better than the bride. Or anybody's job. It is the bride's day. It's her big day. We all have different roles at different times. And John was saying to his disciples, my role is not the role of the bridegroom. I'm the friend. And I should be excited. And I should be delighted. And I should be happy. Christ has come. And yes, people are going to follow him and not me. And that shouldn't make me sad. That should make me happy. Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel, God's chosen people, are described as the bride of Yahweh, the bride of the Lord. And throughout the New Testament, the church, God's people, are seen as the bride of Jesus. And John saw clearly, as demonstrated by this illustration, that Jesus was the most important. He was the bridegroom. He was the great one. He was the most important one. It's strange, isn't it, in that culture that the groom was more important than the bride. It seems in English culture that the bride is more important than the groom. Everyone looks at them and said, everyone is looking at Rachel and saying how wonderful she looked. No one told me how great I looked in my suit. I'm sure I did, or I like to think I did. But in their culture, the important person was the groom. And this is what John is saying, the important person is Christ. And when Christ is exalted, when Christ is lifted high, John the Baptist is not jealous. He is happy. He is excited. He is full of it, because this is what it's all about. John could see his identity in Christ. John's identity was not his mission or his ministry or his baptizing. It's really interesting. I've been referring to John as John the Baptist throughout this. That's to help us understand it. But John in his letter... Sorry, John in his gospel, the writer of John, doesn't refer to John as John the Baptist. He's just John. We've given him that title, that role, that John was just John, and his identity was John was John. And John was a servant of Christ. And John's job was to point to Christ. And John's identity was in Christ. The success is not about you. The success is not for you. Any success is all about God. And John had this attitude, because he finishes this statement off, this illustration off, and says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. It was complete. Why was it complete? Because people were going to Christ. And he's happy. That's what it's all about. But his disciples hadn't seen that yet. They were jealous. They were unhappy about it. And you see, for us not to get caught in the jealousy trap, we need to have an attitude of joy when we see God's kingdom growing and developing. Even if it's at our expense, even if it's somewhere else, we're not to get jealous when we see God working in power and might elsewhere. You see, not to get caught in this jealousy trap, we need to have our identity in Christ and not in our mission, our ministry, or our service. You are you. And the service that you do around the church doesn't make you who you are. You are who you are in Christ. And so much problems can happen because we seem to see that it's about us. It's about our service. Our service makes us who we are. No, Christ makes us who we are. And our service is an outworking of who Christ has made us. Any success there is, ours or others, is all about God. He is preparing the bride for the bridegroom. As we see a church grow, that is God preparing the bride for the bridegroom. As we see someone become more Christ-like, that is God preparing the bride for the bridegroom. We as the church are the bride. Our only joy should be found in Christ. And so we have an illustration. And then he comes on under that same heading of what he is saying, for a principle for ministry. A principle for ministry, or a principle for serving. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John saw his role clearly, didn't he? His role was to point to Christ. His role was to promote Christ. His role was to make the way ready for Christ. And to do that, he wanted Christ to increase. And he knew that in Christ increasing, he must decrease. And sadly, it seems that so many ministries around the world have got this wrong. It seems, and it's a challenge here, and there's a temptation here, and there's a danger here, and we must guard against ourselves individually and guard against ourselves as a church. But what can seem to happen is that the ministry becomes more important than Christ. And we see institutions around the world growing, and they are increasing, and Christ is decreasing. And you see that in the advertising and in the marketing of these great entities. And you see so-called men of God standing and great adverts. And there's nothing about Christ. And it's all about the man. And people then start worshipping the man rather than Christ. Their identity is not in Christ, but in their ministry. And their ministry must increase, and their ministry must grow on, and they must be a great success. And that is a danger. Because the principle of real ministry, the principle of real service, is Christ must increase. And we, our sinful selves, must decrease. Now that means that yes, the church may grow. And that's great, because that is giving God the glory. But it must be the church that's growing and the people that are growing, and it's for God's glory that they're growing. Not so that we can say, ha, look how great we're doing. We are the number one church in Cyprus. We are the number one church in the region. We are the fastest. No, that's not what it's about. This is a church where Christ is lifted on high. This is a church where people will submit to God's word. This is a church where he must increase, but we must decrease. And our prayer is that in his increasing, yes, we will increase in number. And our prayer is that in his increasing, yes, we will become more Christ-like. But it must all be about him and to him and for him. For us not to get caught in the jealousy trap, we need to be clear that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. That's our life work. And just like baptism in the Jordan, it's humbling, isn't it? Because there's something in ourselves that wants to be somebody. It's there. And we need to be somebody in Christ to his glory. He must increase and we must decrease. And we're coming to the end of this section of the Gospel of John. And some people think that the last five verses was still John the Baptist teaching. And other people say that actually it was John the writer of the gospel then bringing the whole thing to the conclusion. And as I've been looking through this and as I've been studying through this, it's my persuasion that this is John the writer bringing things to a conclusion. The main reasons, amongst other things, that I feel this is because this last section, If you look deeply, and the scholars have done, the way the grammar works changes, so it's more likely to be John the writer of the epistle of the letter. Sorry, John the writer of the gospel speaking, and also what he is saying and what he's talking about sort of reviews the whole section, not just this last little dialogue of John the Baptist's. And so that's why I'm giving my third point to be what John the author says. So we've heard what John the Baptist says. We've seen the scene that's been set. We heard that John the Baptist had a maxim that everything comes that's been given comes from heaven. He had a commission that he'd been sent. He had an illustration of the bride and the bridegroom. He has this principle for ministry that he must increase, but I must decrease. And then we see what John the author says. So that's the third point, what John the author says, verses 31 through to 35. And ultimately for us not to get caught in jealousy in our own lives, in our own situation, we need to look to the greatness of Christ. And John does this in closing this passage. John the writer, he explains why Jesus is so great. In verse 31, he comes back to them and he says, look, Christ comes from heaven. And he does what he often does. He has a contrast. Christ comes from heaven, you don't. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? But it's exactly as it is. It's as blunt as it is. It is where it is. We need to be reminded of this, because sometimes we try and promote ourselves above Christ. And sometimes we try and promote ourselves above others. And we are, who are we? Christ comes from heaven. We don't. God willing, we are going to heaven. And in some way, we are seated in heavenly places now because of what Christ has done for us. But we don't come from heaven. We don't. And Christ is so great because he is utterly unique from us. Christ, yes, walked on this earth as a man, but he also was God himself from heaven, the Son of God, the incarnate, the deity walking on this earth. He also goes back into the book of John that's already been there, and in verses 32 he's explained that he is the Word. Christ is the Word, and we remember how the whole thing begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John the Baptist is saying, look, Christ came from heaven. He's the Word. He is God. And yet in this, he also tells us of the greatness of God, of Jesus coming to this world from heaven, and the fact that he is the Word, and the fact he is the Creator, and the fact that he is the Sustainer. And then he says, but some of you don't accept it. And he carries on. In verse 34, he goes on to say that Christ Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure by God. And then in verse 35, he goes on to say, he's been given all things. That's why Christ is so great. Christ, yes, is a man. He is a man who lives without sin, but at the same time as being holy man, he is holy God. He is from heaven. He is the Word. He was without beginning. He was with God from the beginning. He is God. And whilst he's on this earth in this situation, he's been given the Spirit without measure by God, and all things have been given to him. He has all authority. And so Christ is so great and so awesome. And when we stand looking at God telling us here that Christ is so great and so awesome, how can we be jealous? What right have we got to jealousy? When God is so great, when Christ is so awesome, when he comes from heaven, when he brings us this Word, when he has the Spirit upon him in that fullness, when all things are being given to him, he is so great. But in reality, what John is really doing is setting up the fourth point. He's outlining the teaching that's come out over these past three chapters. And then he comes back and he brings it in what I'm calling our fourth point. And he brings it to the application. And it simply is this: what will you do? What will you do? John does what John does best. He leaves this section with a challenge to everyone. He's leaving this section now with a challenge to us here and now. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever means that this statement is open for all of us. The disciples that were listening then, they realized that it was for them, whoever. And the first century church, as they read these words and they echoed in their ears from Christ, it was speaking to them. And 2,000 years on, as we are sat here together this morning, we are brought into it. And this whoever statement is open for all of us today, just as it was then. I'm partly sorry to use this illustration, because you're in your holidays. The exams are a long distant memory and you're thinking about registration. But I just want you to think about exams. Sorry. If you had the choice between a multiple choice paper or an essay paper, which would you go for? Different people have different ideas, but very often the multiple guess paper is the one that people like. Because in a multiple choice examination, you've got four answers, and they've even given you the right answer. What sort of exam is that, where you're given the right answer? It's there in front of you. And even if you haven't revised, there's a 25% chance of picking that right one without writing reams and reams and reams thinking that was wrong. Today, we have a multiple choice question. And there's not four answers. There's just two. And for some of you, if you were doing a multiple choice question and there was just two answers, it still would be tricky for you because you didn't know the answer. And still, it would be a 50-50 chance whether you got it or not. But this question is different. Because everyone knows the right answer. But not everyone chooses the right answer. You see, it's a multiple choice question with only two answers, to believe or not to believe. You believe or you don't believe. And there's only two outcomes that come out of this believing or not believing. If you believe, you obey. And if you do not believe, you disobey. And there's only two consequences coming out of obeying or disobeying. And that is eternal life or the wrath of God. Which is the right answer to that question? What do you want? Do you want to be under the wrath of God, or do you want eternal life? This is what this passage of Scripture is asking you. This is what John was passionate about. This is why John wrote this letter. Sorry, this gospel. He wrote this gospel so that people would be challenged, so that people could believe. Because the big deal is eternal life or the wrath of God remaining. Note that point, remaining. We often think of the fact that the wrath of God is something that's going to happen in the future. Any one of you here who is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, you right now are under the wrath of God. And while there is life, there is hope. Because you can call upon the name of the Lord now and be saved. But if you're living under the wrath of God, the moment you die, you feel the wrath of God. Oh, that you'd feel the wrath of God now and repent while there's chance. Because when time is gone, there is no chance. There is only one right answer here. It's almost a test that's idiot proof. Do you want eternal life or do you want the wrath of God? But right now, and just as was in John's time, as verse 23 tells us, the witness has been born and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. When Christ was there on the earth, people then chose to reject eternal life. People reject eternal life because they reject Christ. They reject eternal life because they reject God. They reject eternal life because they love their own life and they love their own sin more than God himself. And maybe you're finding this quite harsh now. And you don't see yourself as rejecting. You just see yourself as trying to find a third way. But friends, there is no third way. If you're saying to yourself, I'll think about it, then the wrath of God remains on you. Maybe you're saying to yourself, after university, when I have more time and I've got Cyprus out of my system, the wrath of God will remain on you. Or once my career is set, or once I've experienced life and lived, the wrath of God is remaining on you. This is what John was wanting to yell out to people. The day of salvation is now. The moment of salvation is now. Your duty is to call upon the name of the Lord now. Because the wrath of God is upon you, and the danger of that is real. The smell of the burning of hell is only a heartbeat away if you've not repented and come to Christ. Some people ask me, how do I know if I truly believe? And maybe that's you now. You've prayed a prayer. You've called out. You've asked for forgiveness. You know that Christ died for people's sins, but you want to know it's for yourself. How do you know that you're saved? How can I be assured that I am saved? Jesus in Matthew 7 was talking to his disciples, and he said, "Look, you can recognize people by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Can a healthy tree, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit? There is the fruit of obedience. John says here, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we'll be obeying Him. We'll be obeying Him. And so those of you that are struggling with assurance in your own life, what I want to say to you is, you're not going to be perfect, but are you wanting to obey Him? Has there been a change in your life when you didn't care, but now you do care? You want to obey. You want to do the right things. And when you do the wrong things, like the Apostle Paul, you say, the things that I shouldn't do, I do do, and the things I should do, I do do, and it's all a mess, and it's all jumbled up, but you're going the right way. That's a sign. That's a mark of salvation, that you are wanting to be obedient. And with God's help, you are being obedient. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what I'm most fearful of in some ways today is there's some of you here today maybe, and that you are claiming salvation for yourself, and you are saying that you know that Christ died on the cross for the sins of his people, and you are claiming that salvation for yourself, but you are bringing no attempt to obey God. You are not wanting to obey him in your everyday life. You're happy continuing in sin. You're happy doing the things that you know are wrong. And then you're claiming Christ and his salvation. And you're saying, it doesn't matter because I am forgiven. I can carry on and I can do this wrong stuff. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. True saving faith brings obedience. Obedience doesn't save you. But when you've been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will want to be obedient to Him. You see, the ultimate cure for jealousy, the ultimate cure for all sin, is to repent and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness that He brings, and to walk in His paths in repentance and trusting, obeying Him and bringing glory to God, and saying, we want more of Him and less of ourselves. Let's pray.